Sunday morning, and a mother walks into her grown son's bedroom. She gently nudges him, and she whispers, "It's time to get up. Get ready for church." She leaves, and she comes back about 10 minutes later, and he hasn't budged. So she shouts at him, "I already told you to get up. It's time to get ready for church." And he's still in bed, so she tells him, "If you don't get up right now, I'm going to go get a bucket of water, and I'm going to pour it on your head." He finally rolls over and says, "Mom, give me 3 reasons why I need to get up and go to church." And she tells him, "1, because I'm your mother. 2, because it's Sunday. And 3, you're the preacher." We all have days like that, don't we? We need to work on our transparency within the church. Right now, this moment, is your life absolutely perfect? I doubt it. It's not supposed to be. We live in a world that is broken and battered and bruised by sin, and we get beat up all along the way. We exist in these weak and fragile and susceptible earthly bodies. We struggle with temptation. We struggle with sin. We struggle with addiction. We struggle with fears, with lies, with illness, with money problems, with marriage problems, with life. But on Sunday, we come together with a bunch of other mask-wearing Christians, and we put on our mask, and we pretend for 3 hours that everything is just perfectly fine and going great in our life. The preacher greets us at the door. "Good morning. It's good to see you. How are you doing?" You put on a big old smile, and you say, "Let me tell you, brother, if it was any better, I don't think I could take it." Maybe inside, you're afraid. Maybe inside, you're hurting. Maybe inside, you're struggling with temptation. "Well, how can I help you if I don't know what's going on?" And you tell me that everything is okay. And you say it's just fine. But when you leave the building, everything is not just fine. I wonder if the church would be more effective if we were more real. If rather than parading around as a bunch of people whose lives were in perfect order, we demonstrated and others knew that we struggled with the things that they struggle with. And we shared our struggles and challenges with one another. And maybe rather than saying, "I'm doing just great," we would say to our brothers or sisters, "I'm struggling with some pretty serious health problems right now. Would you pray for me?" Or rather than saying, "I'm doing just peachy," we might say, "You know, I'm dealing with a bout of depression and having trouble kicking it. Would you come over and just sit with me sometime and be there with me?" Or we might say to them, "Satan's been busy in my life, and it seems like at the moment he's got the upper hand." I wonder if people outside of Christ would feel more comfortable coming to church if they knew that inside weren't people with their lives in perfect order, but were people that were struggling with the same sort of things that they're struggling with. And I wonder if they knew they would come here, if they knew that they would find people just like themselves here. Let's try another one. How many would be willing to admit you don't want to be here today? All right, everybody, put your mask on. Me? No way. When God's people gather together, you can call me David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Let me try this being real thing real quick. I know I don't exactly have a lot of choice these days, but there have been times where I've looked at my calendar and I've seen it's Wednesday, and I've thought, "I don't want to go to Bible study tonight." There have been times where I have come, I didn't feel like singing. Sometimes I wouldn't. There have been times where I've come, I didn't feel like praying. Sometimes I wouldn't. There have been times I've come and didn't feel like opening my Bible. And sometimes I wouldn't. There have been times where I've thought, "I can't wait just to get out of here." You ever felt that way? We need to acknowledge this attitude is not acceptable and not pleasing to God. This is not what God desires His people to feel. When they come together to worship, worship should bring us joy. It should bring us comfort. It should bring us peace. It should renew our zeal and our love and our commitment for God. And can I say this? Worship, when done in spirit and in truth, creates within us a positive, pleasant emotion. But you know what? Worship done right doesn't always do that. That's reality. It's not that worship's the problem, it's that there's something wrong with me. There are things that happen in our life that cause me, when I come together, not want to be with God's people. Maybe I don't feel good. Maybe I'm hurting. Maybe I've got kids that didn't get their nap, and the prospect of spending an hour on the road and then sitting in a 40 by 80 room with 3 screaming kids, people looking at me, that doesn't sound enjoyable. Maybe the fact that being here conflicts with something that I would rather be doing. There are things that put out our fire. There are things that quiet our home. There are things that silence our prayers and cause us to say, "It's Sunday, but I really don't want to be at the house of the Lord today." Can you relate to that? Going through a dry period in my life. I just wasn't able to find the fire and the spark and the passion that I needed for my work. And so I went to another preacher who was older dealing with this. And I asked him and told him what I'm going through. And I said, have you ever felt like that before? What'd you do? And he told me, I don't know that I've ever felt that way a single time in my life. You want to guess how that made me feel? Me either. I was just asking for a friend. And there are times when you come here, but you don't want to. But you come anyway. Maybe there's somebody sitting here this morning that doesn't want to be here. Now let me just say, I commend you for that. It's easy to come when you find joy in the things that are taking place. It's easy to come and sit for 3 hours in this place when you're not hurting. It's easy to come when you feel well and be a part of this. It's easy to come when you like the preachers preaching and you like the song leaders singing. And if worship is easy for you, it's easy to look down your nose as someone who doesn't necessarily enjoy those things, at least for a season perhaps, and think, well, buddy, what you need is an attitude adjustment. But for those who come, who don't necessarily find joy here, who don't enjoy the preachers preaching or the song leaders singing, who don't feel like they benefit just a whole lot from being here, but you come anyway, God bless you for that. Because that speaks of something deep within you, a desire to do right and a desire to do what God wants you to do, even if you don't find it enjoyable. God wants us to find joy in worship. He wants us to desire to come together with His people to His house. And when we don't, we need to realize something isn't right. Now, I want us to think about this question. What do? When you don't want to be here? Maybe you never felt this way. If that's the case, I hope you'll have forbearance with those of us who have felt this way and who are struggling with that, and maybe even this morning are dealing with that attitude. Let me suggest 5 things that you can do if you find yourself not wanting to be here. 1, how about this? Be honest with God. It's bad when we try to wear our mask to fool one another. It's worse when we try to wear our mask and fool God. If you're only here because you feel like you have to be, don't you think God knows that? If when you sing, it's lifeless words coming from your mouth rather than life-giving words coming from your heart, don't you think God knows that? If during the class or the sermon, you're thinking, I'd rather be having a root canal done than having to listen to this, don't you think God knows that? And if you don't enjoy being here and you don't enjoy what's happening here, tell God about it. There's no point trying to hide it from Him. You might think, well, that seems a little irreverent. That seems a little bit disrespectful. It's one thing to ask for God's help, but it's another thing to tell God, I don't enjoy obeying you. Well, let me just say, you would not be the first person to take your complaint before the Lord. Look over Numbers 11. Numbers 11. Moses is called the servant of the Lord. And he is, as we think of his life, he is a reflection of faithfulness and obedience and passion and commitment to God. But despite Moses' faithfulness, there are multiple occasions in his life where he did not want to do what God told him to do. And although, yes, he showed great faith, sometimes Moses, the servant of the Lord, struggled with basic obedience. He struggled with having the right attitude. He struggled with doing what God had asked him to do. And you know what he did in those moments? He didn't put on a smile and pretend that he enjoyed the task that God set before him. He told God about it. Numbers chapter 11, starting in verse 10. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout the families, each man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, why have you been so hard on your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I going to get meat to feed all these people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Moses tells God, what did I do to deserve this? Why'd you make me the leader of this people? Why have you placed this burden on me? I'm not their father. I wasn't the one who promised them these great promises. I can't carry them any longer. If you expect me to do this, then just go ahead and put me out of my misery. Remember Elijah the prophet? He said to the Lord, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. King David writes, my tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? The sweet psalmist of Israel writes, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Later he writes, I used to go along with the throng. I was the one that led them in procession to the house of God. My voice, which was once a voice of joy, has now become a voice of despair. What about Jesus? Jesus was sent to the earth for the express purpose of providing an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. Do you see him going to the cross with a smile on his face, happy to do the will of God? His conversation with the Father reveals to us that wasn't the case. It was with much sorrow he did the will of God. My point is all of this. Obeying God isn't always easy. Serving God is not always easy. Worshiping God is not always easy. And so if you're here this morning, in body but not in spirit, if you have somewhere else you'd rather be, if the songs we're singing don't move your soul and the prayers offered up don't stir your spirit, if the living Word of God isn't touching your heart and the Supper of the Lord has become ritualistic, start by being honest with God. Lord, I feel empty. I feel dried up inside. I know that worship with my brethren should bring me joy, but I am struggling to find that right now. God, I don't want to be here today. Help me want to be here today. Renew my heart. Restore the joy of my salvation. Help me see past what I'm dealing with in my life. Help me see past my health issues. Help me see past my marriage problems. Help me see past my fears and my anxieties and my worries. God, help Moses when his desire to lead had failed. God, helped Elijah when his desire to speak had failed. God, helped David when his desire to worship had failed. God, helped Jesus when his desire to do the will of his Father had failed. Be honest with God when you don't want to be here, and he will help you when you find yourself not wanting to be here. The worship of God should be a joyful experience for all of us. A lot of us meet on Wednesday night, 6 o'clock, first Wednesday night of the month before Bible class, to sing together. If you choose not to come to that, I would encourage you. Start coming to that. If you say, well, I really don't like to sing, that's okay. That fits under the umbrella of the attitude that we're trying to reshape here as we think about not wanting to do some of these things. As I understand the Bible, and as I've experienced it personally, worship is meant to be a joyful experience. Came in a while back here to one of those singings, and I was in a bad mood, just didn't feel like it. Didn't really want to be here. And I kind of mumbled through the first couple of songs. And part of that singing. By the third or fourth one, my spirit had stirred within me. And that fire had been rekindled. And I was able to sing and lift up my voice with joy. God transformed my frustration. If you don't enjoy worshiping God, it is possible there is sin in your life that is preventing you from enjoying it. Look with me, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Under the law of Moses, once a year, a high priest would enter into the presence of God. That is the Ark of the Covenant. Day of Atonement, they would go and they would stand before that. The high priest only. He wasn't allowed to just walk into the most holy place. He had to wash himself. He had to offer a sacrifice for his sin. He had to clothe himself with his high priestly garments. And only then was he able to go and stand in the presence of God. You know why he had to do that? Because standing in the presence of God and worship, you have to be free from sin. Because sin prevents the proper worship of God. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The high priest entered the holy place once a year to make sacrifice to God. And he went in with much fear and trembling. Do you appreciate today that we are God's priests? Do you appreciate the songs we sing and the prayers we pray are literal, not figurative, but literal spiritual sacrifices that go up to the Most Holy One? Do you understand that while we do these things, our earthly body resides here in this physical building, but our spirit stands before God in the Holy of Holies offering these sacrifices? Do you understand the only way that we can enter the throne of grace with confidence is because we've been cleansed not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood of the precious Lamb of God? Do you understand that we draw near the presence of the Holy One? We have to be free from sin because our hearts have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ and our bodies washed with pure waters of baptism. Do you therefore suppose if there is unrepentant sin in my life, I can enter into the holy place, the presence of God, and worship Him in a way that is pleasing and that will bring me joy? Sin hinders our ability to worship and experience it as God would have us to. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:7, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir in the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Peter tells husbands, give honor to your wife. Love her. Respect her. Appreciate her. Protect her. If you disobey that command, husbands, and you're unkind, you mistreat her, and you take advantage of her, and if emotionally or physically you abuse her and harm her and sin against her, God says your prayers will not be heard. That's just not just in regard to this specific sin. That is the effect of willful sin on our ability to worship God. Sin hinders that worship. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, He tells the people, if you're standing at the altar and you got your offering ready to give it to God, about to worship, and you remember your brother has something against you, you lay that offering down. You go be reconciled to your brother. Then you come back and you're fit to worship God. Why? Because sin hinders our ability to worship God. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. David isn't saying we have to be perfect to worship God. What he is saying is that a willful sinner cannot stand in the presence of the holy God. Sin will prevent you from God from receiving your worship, and it will prevent you from receiving the joy that worshiping God gives. If you don't want to be here and worship drab, boring, and unsatisfying, you need to look at your life and see, is there sin that's standing between me and God? Because it will prevent God from receiving my worship, and it will prevent me from receiving the joy of giving that worship. So maybe we need to look inward at ourselves. Maybe we need to look upward at God and remember His greatness. Too many times Christians look at worship from the perspective of, what does this do for me? Does the singing build me up? Do they sing my favorite songs, or are they singing all the ones I dislike? Are the folks sitting beside me singing in perfect harmony, or are they 17 notes off? Does the song leader pick the shortest songs and sing the first and last verse, or does he pick the two-page songs and sing all four verses? Does the preaching keep my attention? Will it be done in less than 25 minutes, or is he going to drone on for 45? Will I leave feeling good about myself? Will my toes be stepped on? Is this delivery smooth and polished, or does he stumble and stammer around? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there is no benefit that you and I should expect as worshipers. When worship is done right, it is good for us. It changes us. It stirs up a fire within us, and it is uplifting. But what I'm saying is to think about worship in terms of what it means to me rather than what it means to God is to get the cart before the horse. Look in Malachi, book of Malachi chapter 1. That's what was happening during the days of the prophet Malachi. Worship had become humdrum to these people. They went through the motions of worshiping God, but they didn't have any desire to truly be doing that. Their heart was far removed from what they were doing. Kind of like the person who comes to worship services, but they have no desire to be here. On the outside, they're doing what God commands, but on the inside, their hearts are far removed. Malachi 1, starting in verse 11. From the rising of the sun Even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 12, you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruits, its food is to be despised. You say how tiresome it is. You disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord. You bring what was taken by robbery, or what is lame or sick, so that you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the swindler, who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. These people had forgotten that they served a God who was to be feared. These people had forgotten that their God was a great king. That's how you get to this place where worship becomes boring and emotionally devoid of anything. It happens when we forget the greatness of God. Too often we're all like the servant of Elisha the prophet. When Israel was at war with the Syrians, they were able to escape the traps that the Syrians were setting for them because Elisha the prophet was passing word to the king of Israel, this is the place you need to avoid. And so the king of Syria is getting frustrated and he calls all of his commanders together and in this fit of rage, he says, okay, who is the spy here who is passing our secrets to the Israelites? And they tell him, it's no spy, it's Elisha the prophet. He hears what you say in your bedchamber and he passes it on to the king of Israel. So he says, what we're going to do, we're going to take care of this Elisha problem. I want you to go and I want you to surround the city where the prophet lives. And Elisha's servant, that's us, gets up early in the morning. And he looks outside and he realizes the city is surrounded by the Syrian army. So he runs back in fear and he tells us, Elisha, the king of Syria has surrounded the city. What are we going to do? He isn't the least bit afraid. He prays, God, let him see what I see. God takes those blinders off. And Elisha's servant looks out. And surrounding that Syrian army is the angelic host of heaven, horses and chariots of fire. Maybe someone would think, you know, I don't think I'd have much trouble mustering the proper attitude and respect for God if God would just show me some great sign. If God would just pull back my blinders and let me see something. Let me see a sign. Let me see a miracle. If God would show me His greatness and reveal that to me through a vision, will it change my mind forever? No, it wouldn't. That would not make a lasting impression on you. Even if God Himself were to appear to you, it wouldn't last. How far removed were the great plagues from the children of Israel when they later built the golden calf? How far removed were they from seeing God's greatness there? How far removed were they from crossing over the Jordan River, seeing God peel it back, crossing on dry land, seeing the Egyptian army cross, and seeing God bring that down and destroy their enemies? How far removed were they before they created that golden calf and bowed down and said, this is and delivered you? The Jewish rulers witnessed the power of Jesus. And they said amongst themselves, no one could do this if he didn't have the power of God. Despite seeing that, they took him and hung him on a cross. The rich man who cried out to Abraham, saying, let me go back to my brothers. Surely if one were to rise from the dead, they would believe and not come to this place. To which Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. And if that doesn't convince them, their minds would change even if one were to rise from the dead. We are surrounded by evidence of the greatness of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament show His handiwork. Paul says in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. A simple glance at the world in which we live, the expanse of the heavens, the brightness of the sun, the power of a storm, the complexity of the human body. It is impossible to live in this world and truly, legitimately fail to experience the greatness of God. Abraham's statement is key in understanding God's greatness. He told the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. That's proof enough for anyone. And this, brethren, is why we need to be in God's Word daily. It is in God's Word that our faith is increased. It is in God's Word where we see Him through eyes of faith. It is in His Word where we swim in the depths of His love. It is in His Word where we are drawn closer to God. It is in His Word where we stand in awe of the greatness of God. And if you stop reading God's Word, with the exception of Sunday and Wednesday, you will stop being impressed with God. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4 and 9 say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glories above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Revelation 4, 5 through 11, John writes, out of the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes, in front and behind. The first creature like a lion, and then a calf, and then one with the face of a man, and a fourth like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings full of eyes around and within. And day and night they don't cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before Him, saying, Worthy are You, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. Because of Your will they exist and were created. It hinges on this point. Remember God's greatness, and your worship will be meaningful and powerful and moving and worthy of all that God is and deserves. Look at Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Seeing the greatness of God provides us with the motivation that will help the one who is struggling to align their heart with the expectation that God desires worshipers to have. Jeremiah 29, we see the action that a person must take then to reawaken the love, their passion, and their zeal for God. Let me remind you real quick to the context of this book. The prophet's ministry began in the times of Judah's captivity, and it extended into the time when they were actually deported to the city of Babylon. And this statement was made to a people whose heart had become far removed from God. God had been rejected by His people. God has been dethroned by His people in their mind. Their hearts had become dry. Their worship and religion had become vain. They prefer the gods of the nations around them to the one true God who would have them. Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. This promise was given to ancient Israel, but I suggest to you that it is a promise that remains true for God's people today. Jesus Himself said, Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened to you. I want you to appreciate the definitiveness with which God speaks. The Christian who is looking for that spark that will revive their spirit and their love for serving the Lord always wants to know when. When will my spirit be revived? When will my first love be rekindled? When will the joy of my salvation be restored? And Jeremiah tells us exactly when that will happen. You will seek me, and you will find me. He doesn't say you might find me. He says you will find me. But here's a stipulation for being found. God will be found when we seek Him with all of our heart. Seeking God is not the hard part. We can seek God with the same fervor that we give our job. We can seek God with the same fervor we give our favorite type of entertainment, our favorite type of recreation. We can seek God with the same fervor that we do our family, our friends, our education, or whatever. God is not going to be found by the half-hearted seeker. And too many of us are content to see God on Sundays and Wednesdays and just leave it at that. We don't want to let God intrude on our life beyond that. We don't want to include God in our job. We don't want to include God on our family time. We don't want to include God on our entertainment. We don't want to include God in our hobbies. We don't want to include God in our finances. We don't want to include God in our marriage. And yet we come to this place once or twice a week and we expect these songs to sing to move us and these words we read to stir us up. Well, this statement with God works both ways. We will find God if we seek Him with all of our heart. If you do not seek me with all of your heart, you will not find me. Don't expect God to be found if you have a simply casual relationship with Him. Going back to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. Moses says in Our translation reads in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." Deuteronomy 6:5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Notice what God didn't say. He didn't say you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. He didn't say you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. He said you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. What does shall mean? Expresses a demand. God is not giving His people an option. To seek the Lord with all of your heart is to search for Him and to love Him with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And this is what God is trying to communicate to His people through the words of Moses. And He goes on to tell them how they can do that, starting in verse 6. "These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you lie down by the way, or when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And we often name this passage at young parents who are trying to raise their children up in the way of the Lord. And we use this verse here in verse 7 where teach it to all the time, and you're to keep it in front of them all the time. And that's an excellent application of that passage. I've said that, and I'll continue to preach that from this text. But let's think about how this ties into verse 5. Verse 5 is a directive, remember? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And verse 6 through 9 shows us how to do that. "These words that I'm commanding you are to be on your heart." Your heart. It's where you keep those things that are most important to you. Your mom and dad are there. Your spouse is there. Your children are there. Your closest friends are there. The things that are nearest and dearest to your heart are inside, are there. If you want to love and seek the Lord with all your heart, you take God's Word and you put it there. How often? Verse 7 shows us that. All the time. It must be something that is done diligently. These words were directed to parents who were trying to instill a love for God into their children who did not know God. And what you do, according to this text, is you pound it in their head all the time. When they sit in the house, when they walk by the way, when they lie down, when they rise up. For the person who's trying to reignite the love for God that verse 5 commands, to seek the Lord with all their heart in hopes of finding Him, God's Word needs to dwell in your heart at all times and always be in your mind. Bind them as signs on your hands and as frontals on your forehead. When I was studying from this passage, I told Whitney, I think I might want to get a tattoo on the back of my hand. But I settled for simply writing it in non-permanent ink. On the back of my hand, the words from verse 6, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might." See, this hand goes with me everywhere. So many of the sins that we commit are with these hands. It reminded me as I went throughout my day probably 100 times, this is what I'm supposed to be about. This is how I'm supposed to revere God. Bind them as signs on your hand. Write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. The Jews would take the words of Moses from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and they'd write it on a little bitty scroll and put it in a little metal or wood cylinder called a mezuzah. And they would roll up that small scroll and they would store it in a small cylinder, and they would put it, attach it to the right side of right-hand post of every door of their house. And every Jew that was pious, when he walked by that mezuzah, would touch it. And he would quote the words of Psalm 121, verse 8, every time he walked by it. "The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Do you see the point God is making? To love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and seek God with all of our heart, we must have God's Word before us all throughout the day. In your hearts, in your minds, on your hands, on your head. That's how you develop a love for God that causes you to leave here where you seek Him with all of your heart. Don't close this book and only come back and not read it any days in between. Come back next week and read these words and wonder, why don't they move me? Don't take these words and dismiss them from your heart and mind for the rest of the week. And then come back and think about the power and greatness of God or the love of Jesus and that sacrifice He made. And then wonder, why do I feel nothing? Read on it. Dwell on it. Pray about it. Sing it. Inject it into your heart and mind. And God promises, you will find me. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Finally, Wait on the Lord. I'm doing these things, preacher. Being honest with God. Trying to approach the hill of the Lord with hands that are clean and a heart that is pure. I'm dwelling on the greatness of God, and I'm looking for the ways that He works in my life. And I'm seeking Him with all of my heart, but I still haven't found it. I'm still lifeless and dried up inside. Wait on the Lord. When you don't feel like singing, sing anyway. When you don't feel like praying, pray anyway. When you don't feel like reading and opening God's Word, open it up anyway. When you don't feel like coming, come anyway. God is gracious and kind and long-suffering, and He tells us, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. If you can't find it, position yourself under the waterfall of grace and wait on the Lord. Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorously young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't want to be. I commend you for that. But I also encourage you to think about your life and try to determine, why is it? Why is it that you don't want to be here? It's not what you want for yourself, and it's not what God wants for you. God's desires are worship to be reviving and satisfying and invigorating and encouraging. And if it's not, there is a reason. Don't settle for less than God intended this to have for you. Maybe something from the Word of God this morning has shed light on why you're struggling with those things and why the joy of salvation is being kept from you. Make whatever changes are necessary so that the Lord will restore that joy. And if as a family, we can help you anyway, or if you need to take that first step into the kingdom of God and be born again by faith and burial in water, you can have those sins washed away, and the Lord will restore within you a new spirit that will give you life and that will bring power to the things that we do as we worship our Creator. If you need to respond to the invitation in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.